This room is, I guess, one of the ones being used for the sessions for the missionaries. Have all their names up here. A lot of activity going on this morning. A lot of it deals with what we're going to be talking about this morning. We're going to start talking about the preparation of the lesson. Your handout shows you how many times the word prepare and related words are used in Scripture. 201 total words. Notice that there are a number of different words that are translated that way. Of course, if you see a G in front of a number, that's Greek. If you see an H in front of it, that's Hebrew. And it may be, you can see the way it's written in the Hebrew there, in the Greek. One thing we can learn is every time you see a word in English, it's not necessarily the same word in the language from which it's translated. So it may be dangerous to say every time you see this word, it means A, because you have a number of different words that are translated that way. So it's something that is helpful to see. On the front of the page, you see them broken down by word and the number of times that each word and form of the word is used. And on the back of the page, you see just a summary of the same thing. But it's designated back here by numbers. Those numbers are Strong's numbers, which means that if you have a Strong's concordance, you can go there and you can find the definition of that word in the original language. So that's your handout. It tells us that preparation in Scripture is very, very important for any number of things and any number of reasons. It's also important in teaching. And before we begin our discussion of preparing the lesson, let's bow together for prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the life that we've had in this last week, and we're thankful for this first day of the week, which is your day. And we pray, Father, that we will dedicate it to you and not to ourselves and our own desires, unless our desire is to serve you and to study your word and to become more like you. We're thankful, Father, for all the missionaries who have come, and we're thankful for their safe trip. We pray that their work here has been beneficial and helpful to them, and that they will return with greater fervor for your service. We thank you for the opportunity to serve them and to help them, and we pray that you will watch over them as they return to their homes. Keep them safe, Father, and safe from the dangers that surround them in the country in which they live. We ask you to watch over us. Bless all men for whom we should pray. And help us, Father, to open our eyes and look upon the field and recognize that it's white unto harvest and that we are your reapers. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, amen. We spent the better part of 3 weeks talking about the tools of teaching. Three very important lessons, because you cannot build a lesson without the right tools. On the other hand, there are probably some people like me who never passed a tool he didn't want, even if I didn't understand what it was for, hardly knew which end of it to hold, and put it in my collection of tools and never looked at it again. What I'm saying is that you can get a room full of books, a computer crammed with books, but if we do not use them, we have wasted money and wasted time. Well, I know you haven't used all your books. I've heard how many books you've got. Well, I always tell people, I've read some of all of them. Because before I pick one, buy one at the bookstore, I look at it and I read something about the preface. And I look at a little bit about the author and see if it's really something that, if it's a tool that I want to put in my shelf. Some of them, since I've put them there, honestly, I have not looked at again. But I know what I have. And when the need comes to look at that book, it sometimes takes me a while to find it, but I go and I find it and I use it as needed. So our tools are important, but we need to get them organized and in a manner that we can use them when the need arises. One nice thing about a computer is that you don't have to spend an hour looking for a book. You can call it up by subject. You can call it up by author. You can call it up by name. Any number of ways you can call it up. It may just come up automatically when you do a word search. And every book that that word appears in will come up in a list for you. And it will have a little blurb of what you're looking for. And if it looks like it's promising, then you can go to that book and use it. So become familiar with the tools, not for the sake of familiarity, but for using them. Well, once you've got the tools, how do you go about preparing a lesson? The material that I'm fixing to use is material I wrote a number of years ago. They first appeared in the Firm Foundation and had to do with preaching. I think I've mentioned in here the book that I wrote on preaching. And I wrote it to be helpful to people and started to say not to make money, actually probably not to lose money. I did not publish it on paper. I put it on the internet where everybody would have access to it, and for nothing. And a number of people have. Faulkner University in their Bible department and preacher training use some of it. But what I wrote there has not only to do with preaching, it has to do with teaching. Because preaching is ultimately teaching. It's just almost a different kind than we might get in the classroom. It makes it a little bit easier for the teacher because preachers spend a lot of time trying to decide what will I preach on. When I'm teaching a Bible class, don't have to worry about that. If I'm teaching a book of the Bible, I know what chapter and verse I got to, and that's where I begin the next week. If I have 13 lessons outlined, hopefully having covered one the prior week, I know that the next one in line is what I'm going to be teaching next week. That is helpful. One of the hardest things a preacher does is to try and figure out, what am I going to preach on next Sunday? I always felt that the battle was, start to say half won, probably more than half, when I decided what I was going to preach on. That's one reason preachers preach on series, because it's all lined up there. And hopefully it's a series that will be helpful. It's not just a series for a series' sake. But it helps. And when you have that, especially when you're teaching, as you study, you know what's coming, and you can think, well, that doesn't fit here, but it may fit down here. And so you are preparing lessons down the road every time you are preparing a lesson. But you must keep all of that in mind. Lesson preparation is really, I guess, what meal preparation is to the homemaker. And I can tell by looking around this room, we don't have an abundance of cooks. One. But The truth of the matter is that mamas and wives, when they have cooked one meal and it's over, the table is cleared, the dishes are washed, immediately have to start thinking about, what am I going to do for the next meal? And it goes on and on and on and on. How can I prepare something that they will like? How can I prepare something that will be fresh? How can I prepare something that's going to provide a well-balanced diet? How can essential but not too tasty sources of good vitamins and minerals be included and be prepared in a way that people will eat them, perhaps not with joy, but maybe not with a hand on the nose? Well, one thing that helps the homemaker is their recipe books, their meal planning aids that help her to keep attractive and nutritious meals on the table and still run the house, keep the house clean, run the, you know, bus for the kids and do all of those things that mothers are required, dare I say privileged, to do. Well, teachers have the same problem sometimes. What do teachers do to try and keep those nourishing meals, spiritual meals, on the table that they are preparing? Hopefully not for their enemies, but for the members of their class. Our practice has been to start with a little book. You knew you were going to hear it again from me. And I'm not going to tell you, I haven't told you before, I probably have prejudiced you against using them. But I'm not going to tell you that these books, even though they were prepared for other people, other occasions, that they're absolutely useless, because they can be a starting place. It's just when they are used as a total tool that we go awry. Well, I've emphasized commentaries. And commentaries provide more than skeletal information like the little books. But there can be a problem with commentaries, because at least the little book has a lesson prepared. And commentaries weren't written to prepare or to have prepared lessons in them. They are written to have a source. It's the grocery store, if you please, where you go to purchase the things that will go into and become a part of your lesson and help you solve the problem of how you teach week after week, month after month, year after year, and maintain the class's appetite and improve their spiritual health. Not every teacher is going to prepare in the same manner. We all know cooks who walk into the kitchen, never look at a recipe book, never measure anything, but you know if you go to their table for a meal, you're going to eat like a king because they know they're cooking. Then there are others who may cook just as well, but they've got to go to the books and the measuring cups and the measuring spoons and all of those other things. They don't prepare the same way, but they get the same result. And teachers don't prepare the same way, but hopefully the way they work, they can get to the same end, and that is a good lesson. But remember, for a teacher, there is a rule. It is the first rule of preparation. It is an absolute rule. And it will rule. It's just, will it rule for good or for ill? That rule is a price must be paid. The teacher has to be dedicated to the task. It's got to be the first priority for the teacher. Someone said that the sculpting of the lesson is the work of an artist. And I think there's truth to that. There's not a single teacher among us who cannot dream of great lessons. But it requires love's labor to make that dream come true. And that phrase, love's labor, by the way, did not originate with me. Shakespeare had a play called Love's Labor Lost. And strangely enough, when you're preparing lessons, you learn things. And I had never really looked it up before, but last night as I was going over this lesson, I decided I would. And find out just exactly what it was. It was Love's Labor Lost. And for your information, it was written around 1595 or 1596 and was contemporaneous with Romeo and Juliet and Midsummer Night's Dream. Now, you know all about Shakespeare that I know. And there's no extra charge. But I just found that interesting and looked it up. Has nothing to do with the lesson, obviously. But it does illustrate that while you are preparing, never assume that what you have is all you need. And never assume that there is not something else that you can add and find that will be helpful, though that does not fall into the category of helpful. The teacher, when teaching, usually knows it'll be for at least a quarter, maybe two. And the teacher must always keep in the mind the seed of the subject, the Bible book, hopefully, that is being taught. But it's not enough just to keep the seed. All through that period, you've got to water it. You've got to weed it. You've got to nourish it. And you've got to sweat over it until, for the lesson being presented, you have the language that is precise and persuasive. Because what you say, you want to say well. And you want to say it in a way that hopefully people can remember it. And once you have got all of that done, then there's just one thing left, and that is to harvest it by teaching. There are no shortcuts. And that's what the little book is, if that's all we use. It is a shortcut. There are no substitutes. And this is where we got to go back to the rule. The rule is a price will be paid. The only question is, are you going to pay it in adequate preparation? Or is your class going to pay it because you are inadequately prepared? The price will be paid. It is an immutable rule. And every time we're studying to prepare a lesson, if we don't keep that in mind, we're apt to go for the shortcut. As I suggested, preparation is the teacher's first priority. There is no higher duty. It's the air the teacher breathes. It's the food on the teacher's table. It's the lifeblood in the teacher's veins. And great teaching is the result of great study and great preparation. But you need to keep one thing. Well, I've already mentioned several things you need to keep in mind. This is just one more. And that is that great study does not guarantee great success. But less than great study guarantees failure. Somebody said one time that great work of any kind is 10% inspiration and 90% perspiration. That is true of teaching and preparing a lesson. Got any football fans in here? I expect we got, I won't say a room full, but I say we're close to 100%. Great football coaches may owe something to the inspiration of the day. I mean, folks go in to play in the Super Bowl, they've got to be excited. They've got to be inspired. If the coach has to give them an inspirational speech, they're probably going to lose. But he'll give them one anyway. But what good is an inspirational speech if there's no game plan? What good is an inspirational speech if there is no discipline? What good is it if there is a game plan but there's no execution of the game plan? You know what you've got? A group of inspired losers. And there's many a fired coach who will testify that adrenaline provides inspiration. It does not provide illumination. And as a teacher, we are obligated to provide illumination for our hearers. Let's do a little math. I think we've done this once before, but it might have been the last class, and I want to be sure we remember it and understand it. Let's assume that our average class has 30 members in it, and that we teach a lesson to those 30 people every Sunday morning of about 45 minutes. You know what that equates to? It equates to almost 3 8-hour work days. That's how much time we are taking when we teach, assuming our number is correct, an average class. We have less in here, but other classes are usually a little larger. What right does any teacher have to step into a classroom and consume such time without adequate preparation? Bottom line, what that means is an unprepared teacher steals time from all of the class members, each of them. Is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul encouraged Timothy to give diligence, or the King James says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed? And if a teacher comes into a classroom unprepared and robs time from his class members, he is a worker who needs to be ashamed. Now, some weeks that preparation is going to be easier than in others. Everybody who's prepared many lessons knows that. Some weeks, when you start on a lesson, it just seems like it leaps into the mind. And it just seems to flow, and you get it on paper and you review it and study it so you can teach it, and you've got everything that you need in it, and you just raise your eyes and say, thank you, Lord, because it's a week when, okay, maybe I don't need all those hours this week because the Lord blessed me and it just came to fruition very quickly. Well, wonderful serendipity. But don't forget that that serendipity and others like it will be more than balanced by those occasions when the river of originality turns into a desert. And you will sit there and you will fume and you will fret and you will look and you will seek, but it seems that you will never find. Well, you can't do what you might want to do. And what honestly you probably ought to do. But it's not permitted. Dr. Carol Ellis was my major professor, speech professor, when I was in David Lipscomb. Wonderful man. Great preacher. Great teacher. And he was talking one day and he said, you know, the preacher ought to be permitted on occasion to get in the pulpit and say, brethren, this morning I have nothing to say. But it is not permitted. He is the preacher. He's got to preach 30 minutes, or in Jonathan's case, 45. If I want to know I said that, I'll tell him, okay. But you just can't say it. And probably every teacher, I know this one has felt the same way. But did you ever stop to think that if we go into a class inadequately prepared, we say exactly the same thing, it just takes us longer to say it? But the class gets the same message. Well, I was in Jesse's class this morning. Let me tell you, he had nothing to say. Well, didn't he talk for 45 minutes? Well, yeah, 45 minutes of nothing to say. And what they're talking about, nothing that interested me, nothing that helped me, nothing that instructed me, it was just wasted time. I would have stolen those 3 days of work. Well, okay, preparation is important. It's something that's got to be done. When does preparation begin? You'll recall that when Jesus gave the limited commission and sent his disciples forth, he gave them a wonderful message. He said, when you get out there, and you are delivered up, don't worry about what you're going to say, because I will give it to you. You don't have to worry about it. You will have it. Well, given the agonizing hours that teachers, I think, are required to spend, and maybe agonizing is a wrong word, because if you're the right kind of teacher, you really love to do it. If you don't love to do it, probably ought not to be teaching. I may just strike that word from my notes even. Just given the hours that teachers spend in determining the subject and preparing the subject they're going to teach, sometimes you sit there and think, man, if I could just have it given to me, delivering up, being delivered up might not be so bad. Because I could avoid all of this and I'd have something really worthwhile to say. Well, could it be that sometimes our preparation is really difficult because we start too late? Preparation begins long before the moment when the teacher goes to the study to sit down and put pen to paper. And the teacher who doesn't understand this is going to find that time spent in the study is sometimes dreadful and depressing. The lesson always begins in the teacher's heart, how he lives. It begins in the teacher's ears, how he listens. And it considers the teacher's class, how he loves. What I'm saying is preparation begins with the life of the teacher. And whether we want to believe it or not, it is true that that which comes from the teacher's heart is a lot more apt to go into the heart of his hearers. Have you ever tried to share something that you didn't have? Sort of silly, isn't it? It's just as silly for the teacher. The teacher cannot share what he does not possess. The teacher cannot reveal what he has not seen. In law practice, when you try a lawsuit, every once in a while you hear a lawyer jump up and say, "Objection, Your Honor, hearsay." And while there are some exceptions to the hearsay rule, the basic rule is that hearsay is not admissible in a court of law. And our hearers in class cannot be changed by eloquent hearsay. It's got to be something that comes from our heart and is a part of us. Isaiah tells us in chapter 6 that he had a grand experience. "Woe is me. I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King." He had seen God. And he was able to share what he had seen. Look at 1 John chapter 1 and the first three verses, and you'll find why the apostles were great preachers and teachers. And it was obviously inspiration, but more than that, they taught what they had seen and heard. Their teaching was not some kind of a theoretical dictum that they were declaring. It was, in fact, a declaration that they were presenting. It wasn't an argument. It was an announcement. It wasn't propaganda. It was an infecting, contagious proclamation that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. That's what made them great preachers and teachers. And that's what must characterize us if we're going to be great teachers. What the teacher needs is the fire of God burning within. I'm not talking about miraculous fire. I'm talking about the kind that we realize exists when we say, "Boy, I'm really fired up about that." Unless we are fired up about God and teaching God's Word, then we ought to be sitting on that side of the lectern. Because until we get the fire of God burning within, we're really not ready to step up before our class. Well, what do we need to hear? Teachers need constantly to listen to the sounds of life. Teachers need to understand people. They're teaching people. Teachers need to understand what is happening in the world. Because we're living in the world. And there isn't a teacher alive who is not, has not, and will not be struggling with all of the things that go on in the world. In person, in family, in church, in community. And we're not really prepared to teach how the Word of God is going to apply to people's lives unless we understand the circumstances in which people find themselves. And then we need to understand the relationship of God's Word to those struggles that people are enduring. Most of us, probably all of us, are familiar with the ancient Colossus, who stood with one foot in the sea and one foot on land. A Bible school teacher needs to be a Colossus. And the teacher needs to stand with one foot in God's Word and the other foot in God's world, and draw from both so that the one, the Word, may be relevant to the other, the world. Finally, before a teacher puts pen to paper, he needs to love his hearers. We need to put ourselves in the place of our hearers. Might do it at home. Might come to an empty classroom and just look at it. And think about the people who will be in those chairs on Sunday. And ask, from what I'm teaching, from this passage of Scripture, what will help them in their struggles? I question whether a teacher can really conclude that he honestly loves his hearers if he thinks that somehow they're going to be helped by a debate over the authorship of the book. Now, that's not to say you shouldn't discuss that briefly in an introduction to a book so people will understand where it comes from and that it is, in fact, the Word of God and who the Bible says wrote it. But to make it a major emphasis is not just getting the cart before the horse. It's using neither the cart nor the horse. Do you really think a class is going to be benefited by browbeating about the teacher's pet peeve? Or maybe a nice extensive discussion of the technicalities of the Greek and the Hebrew? Can we as teachers really honestly love our hearers if we believe that they can be fed just doctrine with no application? Now, obviously, we've got to give them doctrine, because the Bible is filled with doctrine. Doctrine that is generally ignored in the denominational and the religious world, and more in our own brotherhood. But the example of Scripture by the man who wrote the largest number of books is that doctrine is never taught without application. Wait a minute. Doctrine has application to our life? Doctrine, you know, that's just this dry stuff over there. No, it's not. You go through every one of the Apostle Paul's books, and you're going to find that each of them begins with doctrine. Take his first one, Romans. The first 11 chapters are doctrine. And I'm not sure what the Apostle Peter had in mind when he spoke of Paul's writings and said, some of which are hard to understand. But if he didn't have Romans at least in mind, he missed an opportunity. Because there are some things that are difficult about the book of Romans. It's a wonderful book to study. I love that book. One writer said one time that if the Bible were an engagement ring. Romans would be the diamond, and chapter 8 would be the gleam. A lot of truth to that. It's a wonderful book. But the first 11 chapters are doctrine. Oh, what wonderful doctrines they are. When you get to chapter 12, doctrine is left behind, and the remaining chapters are all application of those first 11. You know how it begins. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I mean, it just ought to be thrilling to read the book. First and Second Corinthians, same way. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, same way. Doctrine without application is something that is almost unforgivable. God's Word is designed to tell us about God. And it tells us how we can live more like Him and like our Lord Jesus Christ. And as teachers of God's Word, we do our class ill if they walk out of our classroom with a head full of information and don't know how to use it. Both those things are absolutely essential, and the Christian cannot live without them. We'll start there next Lord's Day morning. Any comments or questions with till the second bell? All right. The first classes we had were all designed to impress upon us the importance of teaching. And now, with all of that behind us, the tools in front of us, these last classes deal with how do we accomplish that for our class? Because if we can't do that, we've wasted 8 weeks to this point. And today, and four more to go. We're going to talk only about preparation and presentation. How do you present the class? Once you've gone through the agony, how do you get the message out? All righty. Thank you for your presence this morning.